Well, have you ever had the experience of seeing something that was even more impressive than what you were first expecting? A few years ago, Leslie and I had that kind of experience on one of our family vacations. It's a trip to the States where we got to see the Grand Canyon and to hike along the upper rim of that amazing place. And like all of you, I'd seen many pictures of the Grand Canyon on TV. I'd heard stories from people who had visited and who'd traveled to Arizona. But as I discovered on that trip, actually standing there on the rim and seeing it for yourself is far greater than looking at pictures in a magazine. You can try to describe the Grand Canyon, but you really can never do it justice with description. Well, this morning, friends, as we continue along in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the Apostle John had an experience like this near the end of his life, but on a far grander and greater scale. A breathtaking vision of the exalted Christ that left John flat on his face in worship and in fear. And as we dig into the inspired text this morning, we're going to see a description of what John saw and a description of what we too will one day see with our own eyes on that final day when Christ returns to this earth. So if you brought a Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to open it up with me and you can turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, I'm going to be reading from verse 9 down to verse 20. I remind you again as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. We're now 3 weeks into our new study in the book of Revelation, and already we've made our way through the introductory prologue. We're now really starting to get into the meat and potatoes of this book. This is John's first vision this morning, a vision of Jesus Christ that helps to frame the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Already in our study of Revelation, we have seen that this is a Christocentric book. That this book is focused and fixated on Jesus Christ in his present exaltation. This morning as we study the first of several visions of the Lord, and he is portrayed as a priest. He is portrayed as a priest who serves in the heavenly temple. He's also portrayed here as a king. He's portrayed as the Son of Man. And this morning as we delve into the inspired text, we're going to consider this vision of the exalted Christ from the perspective of the one who first witnessed it with his own eyes. In the perspective of the Apostle John. Here in these verses, we are going to marvel at Christ through the Apostle's eyes, considering first of all John's plight, then his preparation, then the details of the prophecy itself, and finally his panic in response to what he had seen. So that's where we're heading together this morning, the first of several glimpses in Revelation of the risen and exalted Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. Well, let's begin this morning by saying a word about John's plight as it's described for us in verse 9 of our text. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Before sending out letters to these seven ancient churches that were in the crucible of intense persecution, John says a word to the reader about his own situation. The fact that he too was undergoing adversity at the hands of the Roman authorities. We know that in the years following Jesus' resurrection, John served as a pastor in the city of Ephesus. He was taking care of Mary as Jesus had asked him to do on the cross. He was faithfully serving the church and the Christian believers in that city. By this time in history, all of the other apostles had been martyred for the sake of the gospel. John was the only one left. He was the last living and apostolic link to the Lord Jesus. But here in verse 9, we discover that although John had not been violently murdered like the other apostles, that he had run afoul of the Roman government and been sent off into exile on the island of Patmos. It was then a Roman penal colony. The 4th century historian Eusebius claimed in his writings that John's banishment to Patmos occurred in the 14th year of Domitian's reign. It was right around the year 95 AD. It was the worst period of Roman persecution since the time of the Emperor Nero some 30 years before. Evidently, the authorities in the city of Ephesus did not appreciate John's preaching. For he tells us here that the persecution had come on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so we see, friends, that Revelation was not only written to Christians and to churches that were undergoing hard times, but that the author of the book was being persecuted himself. That the Apostle John was facing some of these same challenges as his readers were facing. And it seems as though John is intentionally identifying with their plight in verse 9. You'll notice he doesn't use his title as an apostle here. Rather, he refers here in these verses, refers to himself as their brother. Or as their partner in tribulation. By the way, the word partner there in verse 9 is a beautiful word that appears numerous times in the New Testament. This is the Greek word koinonia. It denotes a close partnership. What we often call fellowship in our Christian circles. As believers in the church, we are in fellowship with Christ. We're also in fellowship with one another as Christians. We are partners in a common cause and mission. We are united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I think very often in the church we use that word fellowship with a positive connotation. The fellowship, for example, that we are enjoying this morning as we've gathered together for corporate worship and praise. But here in this passage, we're reminded that our fellowship with one another in the church is not limited to good times when everything seems to be going well. Our fellowship also includes the hard times, the times when everything seems to be falling apart. Whenever persecution and suffering descends upon the Christian church, as it has many times throughout the course of history, we as God's people have an opportunity to partner together in tribulation and affliction. As Paul puts it in the book of Colossians, to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. It's why Paul refers to the church as a body, one body composed of many different parts working together for a common goal and mission. As we all know from personal experience, when one part of the body suffers, the entire body suffers together. And when one part of the body rejoices, the whole body rejoices together. In the Christian church, we worship together. We celebrate together. We mourn together. We even endure affliction and tribulation together, aware of what is happening in the lives of our fellow Christians and in the experience of the wider body of Christ. The Apostle John identifies here with all of the Christian brothers who are undergoing tribulation, and so too should we, friends, in our own time and generation. Even though the afflictions that we face here in North America are relatively minor at the present time, we ought to be aware of what is going on in the world around us, and especially in countries where the church has experienced incredible hardship and tribulation. When we hear reports of our brothers and sisters being slaughtered by Islamic militants in Nigeria, or when we hear reports of our brothers and sisters in China being intimidated by communists, when we hear reports of Christians being unjustly imprisoned in Iran, even when we hear reports of churches in California being closed down while the abortion clinics and while the casinos remain open, we ought not to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the plight of our fellow believers. Rather, we should identify with these dear brothers and sisters. We should hold them up in our prayers. We should extend relief to them with our finances. We should send out missionaries who are actively furthering the interests of God's kingdom all around the world. We ought to have an acute awareness and a concern for the plight of the universal church, the fact that Christ Church is far bigger than our own local assembly here at Rosedale. It's even far bigger than the church here in Canada. As an exile on the island of Patmos, John was not experiencing persecution to the same degree as some of the other Christians, but yet he identifies with their plight. He describes himself as a partner in their tribulation, a partner in the advancing of God's kingdom on earth, a partner in the patient endurance as we run the race of faith and as we press on towards the prize. Well, John was suffering adversity at the hands of a hostile government. He was in exile on the island of Patmos at the time when the vision was revealed. But aside from the author's plight of banishment, we learn, secondly, something about his preparation for this vision, the circumstances through which the vision was revealed and received. Let's have another look at verses 10 and 11 of our text. John writes in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" It's interesting to note that John not only tells the reader where he was when the vision was received, but on what day it was revealed to him, that John received this stunning vision of Christ on the Lord's day. Although the Jewish people had, for centuries prior to this, met for worship on the creational Sabbath, on the seventh day of the week, we learn from the New Testament scriptures that Christians observed their Sabbath rest on Sunday, that Christians met on the day of Christ's resurrection. There was indeed a designated day for rest and worship in the early church. The New Testament shows us this day was Sunday, was the first day of the week. In Acts 27, for example, we read about the church meeting for communion and for fellowship on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, we hear Paul's instruction that the believers would prepare a financial offering on the first day of the week, the day when the church would be gathered for worship. And so, friends, the Lord's Day is not a man-made tradition. The Lord's Day is not a legalistic hangover from the English Puritans or from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's part of God's revealed truth. The fact that Sunday is the appointed day for corporate worship, and it's been that way from the very foundation of the Christian church. And whether or not you would go so far as to say that Sunday has become the replacement of the Jewish Sabbath, I hope we can all agree that the Lord's Day is a very special day for Christians. It ought to be held in high regard by the universal church, the enduring principle outlined in the moral law that God wants us to rest from our labor, that we as the covenant people of God would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Almost certainly, John was engaged in worship on the Lord's day, maybe by himself while in exile on the island of Patmos. Who knows, maybe he was with a small group of believers who were sharing in that banishment. But whatever the case may have been, God chose to reveal the vision on the Lord's day, this day appointed for rest and for worship. And friends, although John's vision of Christ was unique, it's not something that any of us will experience again until we see him in glory. There is a sense in which we do expect to see the Lord magnified and glorified whenever we're gathered together on his special day. The focus of our worship would always be on Christ, that our ongoing gatherings would cause us to see the Lord as he truly is, to worship him as he ought to be worshipped, our risen and our glorified King. In all of our churches, in all of our homes, the Lord Jesus ought to be dominant. We ought to leave our corporate gatherings with an elevated sense of his glory and of his greatness. Secondly, we learn here in our text that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is a phrase that indicates the unique circumstances through which the vision was revealed and written down for the benefit of the church. Although all of us who are Christians are in the Spirit, in the sense that we're indwelt and that we're filled by the Holy Spirit, here in this particular context, the meaning of the phrase is different. To be in the Spirit, as John was in the Spirit on that day, means to be in a state in which the Spirit communicates directly to the individual believer. It's what's described elsewhere in the New Testament as a trance-like state in which special revelation is received directly from the Lord. In Acts chapter 10, we learn that the Apostle Peter was in such a spiritual state when the Lord gave him that vision of the sheet descending from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals. We read in that text that Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In Peter's case, the Lord gave him that vision as the next step in his redemptive plan, that Peter was to go to the home of Cornelius, that the gospel was to go out from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentiles all throughout the Roman Empire. It was a unique experience for a unique period of redemptive history. The Apostle Paul also had a similar kind of visionary experience. In Acts 22, verse 17, Paul testifies that when he had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that he fell into a trance and saw the Lord saying to him, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." On another occasion, Paul wrote this. He said, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." You see, friends, back in the first century, before the Bible had been completely written and revealed, God sometimes spoke to his people in visions. And specifically, he spoke this way to the prophets and to the apostles who were specially chosen to write the inspired word of God, and to include elements of these visionary experiences as part of God's revelation to the church. And so, friends, while we do not in any way deny the legitimacy of those experiences in the lives of the apostles, we ought not to expect that God will speak to us in that same way today. The apostles lived in a unique period of time in which the scripture was still being written and revealed. But today we have the complete, inerrant word of God. We have the written word. And the word of God is sufficient for everything that we need in this life. And so, brothers and sisters, the way that God speaks to his people today is not through unusual visions. It is not through angelic encounters. It's through the written word, which is inspired by the Spirit. It's by reading the word, by preaching the word, by carefully studying what the word says. We live in some very restless times when many people who are dissatisfied with the word that God has already revealed are looking for some kind of fresh word from heaven, some kind of unusual religious or spiritual encounter. May I say to you, friends, that chasing after these kinds of mystical or charismatic experiences is not a good idea. In fact, it can be a very dangerous enterprise, for Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light. And so rather than chasing after what was unique to the apostolic age, we should instead be content with the magnificent treasure that God has given us through the inspired apostles and prophets, the 66 books of the Bible that God has inspired and through which he continues to speak to his church. Well, John has been worshiping on the Lord's Day while enduring this banishment on the Greek island when unexpectedly he finds himself caught up in the Spirit. But before the Lord actually reveals the details of the vision to John, we see that he prepares the apostle with a command. Verse 10, he says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches.'" It's not entirely clear here who is speaking to John in this loud and trumpet-like voice, but in verse 19, the command is repeated a second time, and there's no doubt the second time who it is that is speaking, that this is a command that is coming from the Lord himself. Verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." You see, just as Jesus once spoke to John during his earthly ministry here on earth, so now he speaks again to the apostle from heaven. And he gives his apostle his marching orders to record what he sees in the vision, and to do it for the benefit of the churches where these letters will be sent. The vision, friends, was not only for John. It wasn't only for his own personal or private edification. This vision was for the good of Christ's church. It was given for you. It was given for me. It was given for all Christians throughout this present age. Well, we've seen so far John's plight. We've seen his preparation for the vision. Now in verses 12 to 16, we turn to the prophecy itself. A vision of the exalted Son of Man pictured as serving in the heavenly temple. Let's have another look at those verses. Verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, And in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. In verse 10, John hears a voice that is speaking behind him, and now he turns around to see who it is. He observes this vision of seven golden lampstands and a man who is walking around in the midst of them. The imagery of the seven lampstands may seem a bit strange for us today, but for John and for others who'd come from a Jewish background, this imagery would have been recognized immediately. It's imagery associated with worship inside of the tabernacle or the temple. You remember perhaps in the Old Testament, God gave instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle that one of the objects that was to be handcrafted and put there within the holy place was a golden lampstand having seven lamps. And the light that came from those seven lamps on the lampstands represented God's presence within the temple. It was the job of the priests and the Levites to maintain those lamps. They had to trim the wick. They had to make sure that the lamps would not run out of oil. But by the time that John received this vision on the island of Patmos, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. It had been leveled to the ground some 25 years earlier during the Jewish war with Rome. And so clearly what John is seeing here in his vision is not a picture of a Levite within the earthly temple, but a vision of a far greater priest who is serving in the heavenly temple, the great high priest who continually ministers within that temple and who carefully guards and tends the lamps. Probably also behind the imagery of John's vision is a lesser known prophecy that you can find in the book of Zechariah. And that vision was received hundreds of years earlier when the Jewish exiles were struggling to rebuild the second temple. Last year here at Rosedale, we studied through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We learned all about that period of Jewish history, all of the problems that the exiles encountered in their efforts to rebuild that temple that was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. From Ezra's writing, we learned that the people eagerly laid the foundations of the temple soon after they returned, but that opposition from the Samaritans and the other peoples of the land hindered them from finishing the job. And eventually God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to prompt his people to obedience and action, to finish building that temple in spite of their many fears and their many insecurities. It was during that time that the prophet Zechariah received a vision of a lampstand, an oil that kept the lamps burning. In that context, it was a symbol of the Spirit's enablement to help the people finish what they began. This too seems to be bound up in the imagery of John's vision. One temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed, but another temple that was in the process of being constructed. Only this time not a physical building in Jerusalem, but a spiritual building. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true temple of God, the true place in which His glory dwells. And indeed, this interpretation is confirmed further down the page in verse 20, where we're told what the lampstands represent. That the seven lampstands in John's visions are symbolic of the seven churches where these letters were sent. What we have then in the first part of John's vision is an incredible encouragement to Christian believers. This is a picture here of Jesus Christ in his priestly office, tending to the ministry of his new and his true temple. For we, as the Apostle Peter says, are living stones being built together as a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And so this is the meaning of the first part of the vision. It's a picture of Christ dwelling within his church, Christ ministering as a priest in his heavenly temple, a reminder of what we read in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Furthermore, we learned last week that these seven churches in Revelation are representative of the larger church throughout history. The number seven represents completion or perfection. In other words, the whole church. Not merely the seven ancient churches that were going to receive these letters. What an encouraging picture this must have been for John and for the embattled Christians who first read this letter in their churches to know that in a time of great trouble and persecution, Christ had not forgotten about them. He had not abandoned them to their enemies. He was there with them. He was walking there among them. He was tending the lamps so that the oil of the Spirit would not run out. And indeed, friends, we ought to be just as encouraged by this vision today in the 21st century. For Jesus is still walking among the lampstands. He is still mediating his presence to us through the Holy Spirit. He is still equipping his church to fulfill the mission to make disciples of the nations. Our Lord Jesus has always been and will always be present with his true church. He is still, even now, Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. Although Christ is not mentioned by name here in the prophecy, the man in the vision is identified by the author as one like a son of man. And this too is a reference back to Old Testament prophecy. Last Sunday, we had a look at this imagery of Jesus returning on the clouds in verse 7. We noted that that image comes from Daniel chapter 7. The image of the Son of Man who is given dominion over all of the kingdoms of earth. And as we mentioned last time, Jesus often identified himself as the Son of Man. He even prophesied during his ministry that he would come on the clouds of heaven. That he would reign as the King of all kings, just as Daniel saw in that ancient prophetic vision. And so here in this section of Revelation, we have imagery that combines the kingship of Christ with the priesthood of Christ. As the Son of Man, Jesus is the King who reigns over all. As the one who walks among the golden lampstands, he is the great high priest who ministers to the church. And furthermore, since Jesus is the one who is proclaiming and revealing the vision to John, we also see Jesus in his office as a prophet. All three of these offices coming together in this opening vision and all of the rich imagery it contains. Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king. Although the opening part of the vision focuses specifically on the seven lampstands, the main body of John's vision directs our attention towards the priestly and the kingly figure who is walking in their midst. Maybe not surprisingly, the imagery that we find here in verses 12 to 16 is also found in the older visions of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and also Daniel chapter 10. And so we see, first of all, the Son of Man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. And these were the kind of garments that were commonly worn by the Levites, as we learned back in Exodus chapter 28. The hair of his head, we're told here in the text, was white like wool or like snow. And this is an image that speaks about his wisdom, the unsurpassed and the manifold wisdom of God. It's a metaphor that brings us back to Daniel chapter 7. But interestingly, in the context of Daniel's prophecy, it is a symbolic description not of the Son of Man, but of the Ancient of Days. You may remember in earlier visions, Daniel saw two divine figures. He saw the Ancient of Days, who is representative of God the Father, and he saw the Son of Man, who is representative of God the Son. And in that prophecy, Daniel described the Ancient of Days as having white hair, and that imagery is now applied to the Son in John's vision. We see here again the strong Trinitarian undertones of Revelation, the fact that the Son of Man is also the Son of God. He's a divine figure. He's one in essence with God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And so where the vision that Daniel saw emphasizes the distinction between the Father and the Son, here in John's vision, the emphasis is on their unity, the fact that the Father and Son share the same essence, that they share the same nature. Perhaps at this point, with the image of the white hair, it's good to be reminded again here that much of the content in the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It is not meant to be taken literally by the reader. When I was younger, I liked to read a comic called The Far Side. And occasionally in those comics, God would be depicted as an old man with white hair and with a long beard, an image that many secular people have of God the Father. But friends, as we know, God is spirit. And as such, Daniel's description of white and woolen hair is not meant to be a physical description of how God looks. It's meant to be a symbolic description of what God is like. And in this case, it is a symbolic description of his wisdom, of his eternal nature. He's the Ancient of Days. God never had a beginning. He never had a point of origin. Well, thirdly, we're told here that the Son of Man has eyes like fire. And again, this is a symbolic image that brings us back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Fire in the Bible is usually a symbol of God's righteous judgment against sin. In this case, we see that the Son of Man is portrayed as our righteous and our all-knowing judge, that he sees everything that is happening in the world, that nothing can be concealed and hidden from his sight. The eyes of the Lord, we're told in Scripture, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Now, for Christian believers, the fiery eyes of Christ are purifying. But for those who are against him, for those who are still outside of his kingdom, the fire of his judgment can only represent the eternal torment of hell. Writing about Christ's judgment of all mankind, Paul writes over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus will one day be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We've got to be careful, friends, not to adopt an over-sentimentalized picture of Jesus Christ. For although he is truly a Savior and a friend to all those who will trust in him, he is also a terror to all of his enemies. He is the righteous judge who will one day return to this earth to inflict the justice and the vengeance of God. Let us not forget then that Jesus Christ has fire in his eyes. Our sins will either be judged on the cross where he suffered and died for sinners, or else our sins will be judged in the eternal fires of hell. There will be no escape from that place. There will be no second opportunity to repent. We see fourthly in this vision that the Son of Man has feet like burnished bronze. It's another vision that takes us back to Daniel 10, verse 6. It's a picture of Jesus' perfect purity and holiness. As you probably know, some metals have impurities within them that dull the finish, that hasten corrosion. But here is a picture of burnished bronze. This is pure bronze, highly refined in the smelter's furnace. And it speaks to us of the moral perfections of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus has never committed any sin, that he lived the perfect and sinless life that you and I could never live. As Christian believers, we know, of course, that we're saved through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. It's also true, friends, that we're saved through Jesus' perfect and sinless life. For unlike all of us who have broken God's law and fallen short of the glory of God, Jesus perfectly kept God's law. He never broke it once. That makes Jesus uniquely qualified to become a substitute for sinners. The sinless Savior dying in the place of guilty lawbreakers, taking our sin upon his shoulders and giving us his perfect righteousness. How comforting to know, brothers and sisters, our exalted Savior is perfectly holy. Not even the faintest trace of sin or impurity can ever be found in him. We learn next in verse 15 that Christ's voice was like the roar of many waters. This is a symbol that resonates with the ancient prophecies of Ezekiel. It speaks of his great power and authority over all of creation. In Ezekiel 43:3, verse 2, we read, "And behold, the glory of the Lord of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Not only is our Lord wise, not only is he righteous, not only is he perfect in all of his judgments, he's also omnipotent. He is the God who is powerful enough to accomplish anything and everything that he sovereignly wills to take place. He is the same God who once spoke into the universe, who spoke the universe into existence, and the God who will one day bring all of creation into judgment. Well, next in verse 16, we read that in his right hand he held seven stars. Later on in verse 20, we're told the interpretation of this image, that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, as a kid, I remember singing that old Sunday school song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." And I think that's part of the symbolism here, the fact that Christ holds all of the stars, all of the galaxies in his hands. He is sovereign over everything that he's made. In Scripture, the right hand of God is also a picture of God's authority and protection. In this case, to be held in Christ's right hand speaks powerfully of his divine protection and care. We're held tightly in his grip. We're covered by his grace. A bit harder to figure out here in this part of the vision is what is being referred to in verse 20 by the word angel. The word angel in the Greek language simply means messenger. It's a word that can refer at times to a human messenger, and other times it can refer to a heavenly messenger. And the question arises here at this juncture, whether these angels are to be understood as human beings or as some other kind of heavenly being. On the one hand, when we look carefully at the book of Revelation, it's fairly obvious the word angel almost always refers to a heavenly messenger. And over the course of this sermon series in Revelation, we're going to see a number of different angelic beings who encounter John and who communicate truth to him. But the difficulty here in verse 20 is knowing what relationship an angel would have to each one of the seven local churches. Some interpreters have suggested that perhaps God has assigned a guardian angel to each local church on earth. It's an interesting thought to consider that perhaps God has assigned an angel to Rosedale Baptist, and another angel to First Baptist, and another angel to Wellspring, and an angel to every different local church on earth, and certainly that is a possibility. More likely, however, is that the angels in this context are in reference to human messengers. And that's especially true considering that that each one of the seven letters is addressed to the angel or to the messenger of that particular church. And so, friends, I believe it's far more likely that the angels here are in reference to the pastors of the local churches, the human messengers through which God's truth is preached and proclaimed to the people. And if we understand the vision in that way, this section of John's vision is a great encouragement for those of us who serve in the pastoral office. To know that Christ not only holds our churches in his hands, but that he also guards and protects the leaders of his church, pastors who are entrusted with the care and the nurture of Christ's flock. Well, next up in verse 16 is the image of a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And this is a symbol that we're going to encounter a second time in chapter 19. The imagery of a sword goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 11 verse 4, which says, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked." It's Isaiah portraying Jesus not as a suffering servant in that context, but as the warrior king. He's the Messiah who came the first time to suffer and die for the sins of his people, but yet he is the king who is coming a second time to rule and reign forever. And like the eyes of fire, the image of a sword is a symbol of Christ's authority to pronounce judgment on those who oppose his advancing kingdom. It is a judgment inflicted on wicked rulers and wicked kings, as we read in the book of Isaiah. It is also a judgment that Christ will inflict against apostate and disobedient churches. A little later on in his letter to the church of Pergamum, the Lord calls that church to repentance. And then he tells them what he will do if they fail to repent. Revelation 2 verse 16, he says, "Repent therefore. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth." The Lord Jesus, you see, will not tolerate wickedness within his church. And the image of the two-edged sword stands as an enduring warning, not only for non-believing rebels, but also for apostates within the Christian church, so-called Christian leaders who tolerate and promote false teaching and ungodly living, which is not in step with the gospel. And now finally, we're told in verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in full strength, an image that probably goes back to that memorable experience that John had with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that John and couple of the other disciples got to see a glimpse of his glory, then the exaltation that was to come after the misery of the cross. Going further back into the Old Testament, you'll probably remember Moses descended from Mount Sinai with a glowing face, that it was one of the visible after effects of being in the immediate presence of God. And if Moses' face shone so brightly that he needed to be covered with a veil, we can only imagine the brightness and the splendor of our God. The God who is light, the God in whom there is no darkness at all. Well, friends, this is a marvelous picture that John saw in his opening vision. And although it's helpful to look at all of the symbolism separately to see what each one of these symbols communicates about the exalted Lord, it's also important to see this vision as a whole and not to miss the forest for the trees. For at the end of the day, this is a stunning revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And it ought to leave us awestruck as it did to the Apostle John when he first saw the vision. This is John telling you about his vision to the Grand Canyon, so to speak. But the good news, Christian believer, is that one day you're going to see these things with your own eyes. For this same risen and exalted Christ is coming again, as we learned last Lord's Day, and every eye will see him when he comes. We've looked here at the details of John's vision. All that remains to be seen in the passage is John's response to what he's been shown. So let's have a quick look at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Although Jesus had taught John and the other disciples about his future exaltation, although John had even seen Jesus transfigured up on the mountain, what John sees here in the opening vision left him in unprecedented fear and awe. It was an encounter with the risen and exalted Lord that put him flat on his face in worship. Now, this is a rather surprising scene, considering that John knew Jesus personally. John knew him intimately. He had walked with him. He had talked with him. He had eaten dinner with him for 3 years during his earthly ministry here on earth. It is not the kind of reaction you'd anticipate at the sight of an old friend or a rabbi. But yet, this is exactly what happened, a sight so awesome, so fearful, that John was completely overcome. And his response communicates something about the holiness and transcendence of Christ in his present exaltation. It reminds us that Jesus Christ is not someone to be trifled with. He is not merely the lowly and gentle Savior who suffered and died on the cross. He is also a victorious and conquering King. It's a scene that reminds us Jesus is truly divine. He is the Son of God. For this response that we see from the apostles, the same response we find elsewhere in Scripture whenever people are confronted with the glory and the splendor of God. It's a response that Joshua had when the Lord appeared to him on the eve of battle. It's the response of the prophet Isaiah that we read earlier on in the service, where he says, "Woe unto me, for I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The prophet Daniel had a similar reaction to the vision that he saw. Peter had a similar reaction on the day when he witnessed the deity of Christ in the fishing boat and asked, greatly troubled, that the Lord would depart from him. Look in either one of the two testaments, the Old Testament or the New, you will see the same response whenever sinful men and women are confronted with the holiness of God. There is an immediate awareness of sin. There is an acute sense of fear. There is an instinctive falling upon one's face in true humility and reverence towards the one true God. John's response to the vision is very dramatic. But equally remarkable here is the Lord's response to John. That he touches John with his right hand, that he speaks a word of comfort and encouragement to the panicking apostle. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell." What John hears from the Lord Jesus in the wake of this vision is not a word of condemnation for sin, but a word of comfort and encouragement. The assurance that Jesus is eternal, the assurance that his kingdom is unassailable, the assurance that he alone is the gatekeeper of death in the grave. And so, friends, while the enemies of the Son of Man may have much to fear from this stirring and dramatic vision, his friends and his allies have nothing to fear at all. For if our God be for us, who can be against us? Fear not then, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.